Again, within the prayer, I mentioned that one of the challenges of a Christmas Eve message is the obvious familiarity that already exists with the audience. One of the things about teaching the Bible is that you have the opportunity to dive into books, to look at stories that aren't as familiar. That's what we're doing on Sunday mornings by working our way through some of the Old Testament histories that not everyone's familiar with. And as a preacher, it's helpful because it means that what I'm communicating, what I'm teaching, can have a unique impact right off the bat because it's new. And there's always something about it being new that is engaging. Christmas Eve is very similar in regards to the challenge presented to a preacher as Easter, where the subject matter is pretty much predetermined and everyone kind of knows it. Even if you're not a churchgoer, you do probably go twice a year. And if it is twice a year, it would undoubtedly be Christmas Eve and Easter. And so you hear the story, you're familiar with the story, you know about Mary and Joseph, and you know about the promises made, you know about the identity and the origins of this miraculous birth, and you've heard studies on the shepherds, and no doubt have heard the tales of the wise men. So it presents a challenge to the preacher to bring something new to the table. And this evening, I want to dispel that I'm not going to bring anything new, nothing new. But I do want to remind us of something important and something significant. Now, it is without question the reality that Jesus is the central character of the story, undoubtedly. He is the Son of God, God's gift to the world. For God so loved the world that he gave, the first gift, the reason why, regardless of the traditions, but the reason as Christians that we give gifts to one another. Gifts that we don't deserve, gifts that we don't earn, gifts manifesting from just our own heart, the heart of the giver to the receiver, is because of this great gift. Again, that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. That whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And there is no doubt that Jesus, that he is the reason for the season. He is the central character. This would not be noteworthy apart from Jesus. That being said, the other central character, if you would indulge, is Mary. And Mary, I don't know how this has happened over the course of history, but Mary has become a character of a measure of contention. She's become a character, again, central to the story that has been the subject of a lot of debate. In fact, Christianity, in its kind of macro perspective, divides itself on some general understandings and interpretations about Mary, and that's just the truth. You have on one end of the spectrum the Roman Catholics that see Mary in such a reverence and such a light that not only is she the mother of Christ, but she holds a unique position in the process of salvation. Hence, the Catholics will pray to Mary and seek for Mary to intervene on their behalf in much the same way that we would present Jesus. They say that Mary, it was a perpetual virgin and this the Immaculate Conception. And there's this whole perspective, this from a Protestant standpoint, an unhealthy and even unbiblical exaltation of Mary, the mother of Jesus. Now, on the flip side to it, it's kind of like, you know, the pendulum always swings too far. I think the Protestants, as a reaction to what's seen as kind of an abuse, we only have one Savior, one mediator between God and man, and that's Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Mary plays a role. But then on one end, like the Protestants kind of like minimize Mary. Of all of the women in Scripture, of all of the women in history, of all of the Jewish women ever to be born, you got to give Mary her due that she was chosen by God for such a role as to be the mother of Jesus. We all have a relationship with Jesus. We all have to come to Jesus as our Lord and Savior. We all have to accept the work that Jesus did on the cross. We all have to place our faith in his resurrection, conquering sin, hell, death, and the grave, undoubtedly. And yet, Mary, of all of humanity, is the one human being that was his mother. On one end, the Catholics might make too much of Mary. But then on the other side, the Protestants, as a reaction, sometimes make a little too less of Mary. What a unique woman. What a special woman. And for me, as I look at Mary, she is, aside from Jesus, the central character here. And what happens in her life is not just important for all of the reasons that we've discussed in Christmas's past, but one of the reasons that I'm inspired by Mary, and I think it's worth taking a moment to examine Mary, is that she presents for us a picture of something we should all experience. And that is a new birth. Not to get too far ahead of myself, let's look at some of the scriptures here. Luke chapter 1, beginning with verse 26. We read that in the sixth month, now the sixth month of what? Well, there was already another miracle that had taken place with a woman by the name of Elizabeth who conceived. She would bear a son named John the Baptist. He'd be the forerunner for the Messiah. So it's in the sixth month of her pregnancy, Luke giving us some historical context, that the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth. And not just to the region of Galilee, not just to this city, but Gabriel was sent to a virgin who was betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph. Joseph was of the house of David, so that's his lineage, his heritage. And then Luke tells us that the virgin's name was Mary. There's a lot that the text doesn't tell us about Mary. We don't know how old she was. Historically, because she's betrothed but not yet married, she's a teenager. We don't know anything about her upbringing. Within the genealogy that we're given in a couple chapters, we are given the names of her parents. We don't know much of her siblings. We don't know what her father did for a living. We don't know where in Nazareth they lived. We do know Nazareth was an unnoteworthy place. It was a truck stop, for the most part, on a road that connected Galilee with the Mediterranean Sea. To the point that later on, when Jesus, his fame was beginning to spread, and people would find out he was from Nazareth, like the common reaction was like, wait a second, can anything good come from Nazareth? I mean, Nazareth was a nothing. In fact, it's never mentioned in Scripture. There's no prophecies really concerning Nazareth. Nazareth was not a remarkable place in any way, and yet Mary lives in this town. Again, we don't know of her family, we don't know of her particular heritage, what they were doing, and yet you have this teenage woman that undoubtedly had a spiritual acumen, and you can discover that if you read through the entirety, the song that she will sing later, this expression that pours from her heart in response to the things that are about to happen in her life, give us an incredible awareness of her depth, spiritual depth. She's uneducated, very likely, can't read, can't write. Within this culture, young women didn't go to the synagogue. It was for the little boys to be educated. She's at home learning how to be a mom, learning how to take care of a household. She's betrothed to this man, Joseph, which means that there's a legal agreement that's been reached. It was binding. It's as though she's married, although at this point she's at home preparing herself, and Joseph's at his father's house preparing a place for them to stay. Typically, the betrothal period would last several months as Joseph would make the final plans for their home. And then the day would come where the father, Joseph's dad, would say, hey, go get your bride. And then there would be a seven-day party. It would be an incredible thing. So there's this anticipation. She's betrothed to Joseph. She's excited about her future. She has a love for God. And the angel Gabriel is sent to this young woman. Verse 28, and having come in, the angel said to her. Now, we don't know where this is taking place. We don't know if this is in like the quietness of her bedroom. We don't know if she's out in the fields collecting food for the family. We have no idea where this scene takes place. But Gabriel comes. Gabriel reveals himself and he says to her, "Rejoice. Take joy. Highly favored one, the Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women." But when she saw him, she was troubled. Now, she's not troubled at his appearance, but she's troubled at his saying, the words that he used. What does this mean to be highly favored? What does this mean that the Lord is with me? What does it mean that I'm blessed among women? So she's contemplating. She's troubled, again, not by the fact that there's an angel standing in front of her, but it's the substance of what he's just said she's chewing on immediately, and she's troubled. She doesn't know what exactly this all means. She's considering, we're told by Luke, what manner of greeting this was. So the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great. He will be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." We could take the rest of our time together and just unpack what Gabriel just articulated to Mary about this child that's about to come. His name will be Jesus. He will save his people from their sins. That's what Jesus means. Yeshua, Savior, salvation is of the Lord. He's going to rule. He's going to reign. Again, amazing things articulated about Jesus, his mission. But I want to look at Mary's reaction here. For Mary then says to the angel, "How can this be since I don't know a man?" Now that's very logical. The angel appears, "Gabriel, you're blessed, you're chosen, you're favored, highly favored, Mary. Don't be troubled. I could tell you're chewing on things. Don't worry. You're going to have a child, and this son is not going to be like anybody else. This is going to be significant. It's going to be unique. It's going to be world-altering, what your child is going to do in this world." And now, Mary, as she's chewing on all this, okay, you're presenting this as if I have a child, but I don't. And so she's asking the logical question, how can this be, like, how can this, I've never known a man. Like, newsflash, Joseph and I are virgins. We've been saving ourselves for matrimony. We've been waiting. That day is coming. We're excited. But that hasn't happened. So you're articulating these things to me. I'm a virgin. How is this going to take place? Like, what's the actual mechanism? Since I have never known a man. Now, the reaction could have been, well, just hold tight, marry Joseph, you'll have a baby, and I'm talking about him, but no. We're told that the angel answered and said to her, "You want to know how this is going to happen, how you're going to be with this child, Jesus? Well, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Highest will overshadow you. Therefore, also, that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God." We'll get back to the mechanism of what's being stated here in a moment. Mary, she's troubled by what's being said. She's thinking about it. She's contemplating it. She's asking the right questions. She gets the answer from Gabriel, and she doesn't fight it. She accepts it. She's blown away by it. Verse 38, Mary declares, "Behold, the maidservant of the Lord, let it be to me according to your word." Mary doesn't fight this destiny. She doesn't argue with the angel. She accepts that she's been chosen, that she's been favored, that God has this plan for her life. Now, please note that Mary understands full well the immediate implications of what's about to happen. She knows, okay, she is with child. She's a virgin with child, betrothed to Joseph. There's a complication there. Because Joseph is going to ask some questions. Now, as the story unfolds, Mary is sent to Elizabeth, her cousin, who, again, is 6 months with child. She spends roughly 3 months there. It's kind of a handmaiden to her relative. She returns back to Nazareth. And at this point, she's starting to show the signs of pregnancy. You can look at Matthew's account. You can get Joseph's part of the story. Again, he's not our interest tonight. Rocked his world, left him with some major questions. Mary, like, what kind of an explanation can she give? Joe, I know I'm with child, but I'm still a virgin. Said nobody. I haven't cheated on you. I love you. I'm still saving myself. An angel appeared. This is God's kid. Like, okay, mental asylum. Like, as you read through the story, we're familiar with it. We understand it. But if you're Joseph in the moment, like, that's a heavy thing. In fact, he was minded to put her away secretly. He was a tender man. He loved Mary. But he's like, I don't want anything to do with this. And it wasn't for the fact that the angel appears then to Gabriel and confirms everything that's going on that he's like, yeah, I'm in. But when Mary gets this news, like, everything in her life just got flipped upside down. Like, she's going to have to explain this to people. She's going to have to tell her mom and her dad. She's going to have to explain this to her friends, to her community, to her network. And she knows that while she's accepted this and this resonates in her heart, and this is she is a willing participant, she knows there are ramifications for what's just happened in her life. And those ramifications aren't happy-go-lucky glory. In fact, she knows that, yes, God has favored me. He's chosen me. This child is going to save the world, but this is going to be a real hard thing for me. My life is not going to be like it was. In fact, every future plan she had just changed. Every goal she had just changed. Everything within her heart that she had anticipated with Joseph just changed. When she declares, "Behold, the maidservant of the Lord, let it be according to your word," she has placed Joseph on an altar. There's no way anybody's going to sign up for this. Now, Joseph does. I had a thought the other day. We were watching one of these creative tales about Mary, and some of them are good and some of them are hot nonsense and garbage. But I did have the thought, a new wrinkle to the story that I had never considered before. We're told that in the days of Caesar Augustus, that he issued this edict that the whole world needed to be registered, every man, to the city of his origin. And thus Joseph, at a very inconvenient time, would have to go and register there at the city of Bethlehem because he's a descendant of David. And he takes with him Mary. Now that's like, we just kind of read through that and let that roll. Mary is a woman, shocker, but that doesn't mean that she's to be registered at all. Like, that wasn't what the registry was about at all. It was about family and taxation. Meaning that Joseph had to go to Bethlehem. You know who didn't have to go to Bethlehem? Mary. Like, Mary could have stayed in Nazareth. In fact, that would have been like a more convenient thing, wouldn't it? Because what makes the timing of it all awkward is that she's about to pop. Like, taking this journey from Nazareth to the Galilee, down the Jordan River, back up through the Judean wilderness to Jerusalem, outside of Jerusalem being Bethlehem, like, that is a very difficult journey. The topography doesn't make traveling easy, especially when you're with child. And we're like, well, she She had a donkey to ride. Find a donkey in the Bible. Again, it's an assumption. They're not wealthy people. Like, why did Mary come with Joseph? I think what we can extrapolate is that Joseph would not leave her in Nazareth. Did she have anyone to stay with? Like, again, societally, she's pregnant out of wedlock. Joseph's not the father. That's been articulated. The rumor mill is circling about her. That rumor mill will continue to circle forever. Like, even when Jesus, like, that was one of the accusations of the religious leaders who had investigated it. Like, hey, aren't you the bastard? Weren't you born out of wedlock? Like, Mary would carry that stigma her whole life. Like, could it be that Joseph brings Mary along because Mary had no place to stay because nobody accepted her story. Nobody believed her tale. The only human being that was like, I got you, babe. I believe it. I'm a part of it, was Joseph. They get to Bethlehem. There's no room, which is incredible because he's from Bethlehem. Like, his Rolodex is a mile long of relatives in Bethlehem. Does anybody open the door for them? No. Why? Because Mary's with child. That's why. There was no room for them in the inn because there was no room for Mary in an inn. And she makes this decision right from the beginning. Now, again, she's highly favored. She's chosen by God. And what is actually happening? I thought about different ways to title the message this evening. One of them was First Christian. Because Mary, there is something about her story that is an analogy for us, for you, for me. You see, at some point in all of our lives, maybe it's not Gabriel, but it is an angel in the sense that we translate angel as messenger. At some point in all of our lives, we are confronted with a message. And that message is identical to the one that Mary received. The message is from God. And that message to each of us is that I love you and I favor you and I want to do a supernatural work in your life. You know, we use this phrase that we invite Jesus to come into our hearts. And that's just, we're pulling from a lot of different descriptions of something that's supernatural. Like, understand when you become a Christian, it's not that you're making a decision in your mind that, yes, okay, Jesus is God. No, guess who also believes that? Satan, the demons. We're told in James that even the demons believe. But that doesn't make them saved. You see, becoming a Christian isn't that you have been convinced in your mind that, yeah, Jesus is who he said he was. He died on the cross for my sins. He rose on the third day. That doesn't make you a Christian. That just makes you a historian. That doesn't change your life. Now, it's an important step. But no, becoming a Christian is when I make a decision that I'm hearing from God, that God has chosen me and he wants to do something supernatural. He wants to take what's dead inside of me and he wants to raise it. He wants to birth life in me. Very similar to Mary. And you're like, I don't know how that works. Mary didn't know how that works. And like the best we get is the Holy Spirit does something. And Mary didn't argue with it. She accepted it. She experienced it. You see, understand, when you become a Christian, it's not that you've made a decision. It's not that you've accepted Jesus as God. It's not that you've made a decision that, yes, okay, he's Lord and King. It's you're accepting a gift of God. You're participating in experience with the Holy Spirit that does something internally that changes you fundamentally. Nicodemus would come to Jesus and say, how does all this work? And Jesus would tell Nicodemus that in order to enter the kingdom of God, to be part of God's family, well, a man must be born twice. Jesus uses language that nobody's ever used before. To be born twice? And Nicodemus is running it out in his mind, like, how does that work? Like, I've been born once, I know that, but like, am I, and he even gets graphic. Do I like climb back up into my mom and come back out again? And Jesus is like, no. He says, you must be born of water, that's physical birth. But then he says, you must also be born of the Spirit, a spiritual birth. See, how did Jesus enter Mary's life? Let's phrase it that way. The Holy Spirit came upon her. How does Jesus enter your life? The Holy Spirit comes upon you. And he goes in and he takes what was dead and he sparks life. You know, like Mary, and this is why I think she's an inspiration, is that comes with ramifications for each of us as well. Like, first we hear a message from God. He loves me. He cares about me. He's choosing me. I'm favored. He wants to do a work in my life. He wants to include me in his story. He wants me to be part of Jesus' family. How does that work? Well, it's spiritual. It's supernatural. God overshadows me. Something happens inside. I don't get it all. But I do know this, that it comes with consequences. That I'm going to have to go and explain this to people. And I'm going to sound as wackadoodle as Mary did. Well, what's gotten into you? Jesus. What? Yeah, well, listen, God spoke to me and he loves me and he wants to change my life. And I said, yeah, I want you to change my life. I want to be part of your story. And he said, okay, oh, I'm going to do this. Jesus is going to fill your heart. And I'm going to do this through a work of my Spirit. I know that sounds crazy. Yeah, no, you sound crazy. Are you like possessed? Yeah, no, I am. I am absolutely possessed. I'm possessed with the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of God has come inside of me. Well, you don't seem to want to do the same things that you used to do. Yeah, because I don't want to. And you don't react the way, yeah, because I'm different. Yeah, I'm not cool partying with you anymore. Like, we'll have family that doesn't buy our story. We have friends that reject us. Sometimes we even have a spouse that questions. Like, Mary was able to declare, knowing that there would be consequence. Again, I'm not here to sell you on something. There's a million churches that are like, give your life to Jesus and it's going to be awesome and great and all your problems are fixed and you're going to be wealthy. No, that's not the gospel and there's no basis for that in Scripture. I'm here to tell you, give your life to Jesus because you're a train wreck and you need to be changed. And it might make things more difficult. Because, you know, the way that the Bible describes this world is that there's a wide path that's very easy to travel, but it ends in destruction. And there's a narrow way that's very hard and it's difficult, but it ends in eternal life. Mary, she doesn't know how any of this works, but she knows she's favored by God. Do you know that you've been favored by God? For tonight, God is speaking a message, not through Gabriel, but he's speaking it through his word. Verse 37, the angel Gabriel told Mary, said, Mary, with God, nothing is impossible. Why would God want to save me? I don't know. I don't know you. I know some of you, and I wonder the same thing. If you know me, you wonder the same thing. Like, why are any of us favored? I don't know. That's, to me, that's the great mystery is not that God would love the world. It's that God would love me. Like, that's the mystery, because I know me. Why would he love me? But he does. And he loves me enough to change me into something else. Mary, highly favored, chosen. Nick, as I continue, if you guys could distribute the communion, there's a few guys that, some of our ushers. So for the believer, for the Christian, the reason that here at Christmas, I want us to take communion, which seems like an odd thing. We're gathering to recognize the birth of Jesus, the birth. And then we're going to do something that recognizes his death. Odd thing. Don't ever go visit a newborn baby and start talking about that baby's death. You know, it's kind of one of the weird things about the wise men when they show up, that they bring gold, frankincense, and myrrh. You know, and myrrh is literally embalming fluid. Like, it's very expensive. It's a spice that's used for embalming. So it would be like me showing up to your newborn baby at the hospital, taking out a measuring stick, and be like, oh, that casket is going to look so, we'll give you a down payment. Like, nobody wants to gather to talk about a birth and then discuss the baby's death. And yet, this is why I think it's important. Not so much for the death end of it, but for the illustration that is provided within communion of this very supernatural experience that Mary took part in. For indeed, what saves a person? It's the indwelling of the presence of God. It's the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is presented to us as the Spirit of Jesus. Yes, Jesus is at the right hand of the Father. He's preparing a place for us. But he says, hey, anytime you gather, do this in remembrance of me. And there's something unique, yes, about the elements. We can look at them. The bread speaks of his atoning work, the body broken for us, and the cup, the blood spilt for purification. My sins are paid for, but I'm also granted his righteousness. It's a beautiful picture. And yet, what do we do with it? Do we just look at it? Do we talk about it? Do we stare at it? No. Communion is an experience. It's something we experience. It's something we participate in. How? Well, we consume it. Like, the idea is this analogy, this allegory of the presence of Jesus in these elements. Going where? In me. Now, you can take that to an extreme, like the Roman Catholics believe is actually the body of Jesus and the blood of Jesus. I think it's symbolic with deep importance and significance. But as Mary placed her faith in this work of God inside of her, we do the same thing with communion, don't we? We look to Jesus represented in these two elements, reflective of a work that he's done on our behalf. And we say, I don't just accept it, right? We say, I'm going to partake of it. The presence of Jesus in me. That life-altering presence. That transforming presence. This world has all kinds of suggestions on how you can change. And if you've gone around and tried them, you'll find that they often fall short and fail. The key, my friend, is not 12 steps towards a better you. It's new birth. It's to be somebody else. It's to experience the presence of Jesus. If you're like, Zach, I've tried to change and I can't, I would say, amen, brother, you're real close to salvation. Because when you come to the understanding that you can't, you come to the recognition that he can change you. Are we almost there? We get a whole nother half? Oh. We need a second bowl of crackers. It's awkward silence, but It's only awkward if you feel that way. That's true. Thank you, Jay. Thank you, JB. Appreciate that. We're almost there. Let me grab a cracker, will you? I know. Sometimes you say what you were told to say. I know too many preachers that say what they need to say and then just keep talking. We there? Everybody good? We're good? Okay. Thank you, Nick. I appreciate it. We partake. The miracle that took place with Mary is a picture for us. The invitation given to Mary is a picture for us. It's the same invitation right now to have an experience with God, to have Jesus indwell. I can't explain it. It's spiritual. It's supernatural. But with God, all things are possible. Mary. You know what? I don't think she ever regretted the decision that she made, did she? Was her life hard? Yes. Was it difficult? Sure. In fact, her heart was pierced. Yes, Jesus died for the sins of the world, but that required the firstborn son of Mary to die for the sins of the world. Can you imagine? And yet she would never change. She never regretted it. So I'm not here to say that life is easy, but I'm here to say that it's rewarding and that you will never regret including Jesus. So the bread represents his body. Let's partake together. And the cup. And it's supposed to be bitter, you know? After you take the bread on here, like, it's stuck in my teeth. It doesn't taste all that great. Couldn't we have done this with, like, a nice rye? Something warm and buttered? No, we couldn't. Like, it's unleavened bread. It's baked. It's flat. It's perforated. It's cut. It's a picture of Jesus. Jesus was without sin. And in his death, it is bitter. It should be bitter. Like, you'd crush that up in your teeth. And Jesus was crushed for us. And that's a bitter pill. That's what it required. But then there's the sweetness of the cup that comes afterwards, doesn't it? For it was through that bitterness that there is joy and gladness. And so as a church, we toast to King Jesus. We do this in his remembrance. Chad and Rebecca, if you guys could come on up.